Awesome. Won't you be seated? Won't you open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 64. While you're turning there, those words will be on the screen behind me in a few minutes, and it's worthwhile opening your Bible and just keeping it open in the section we're going to be reading from. I'm going to be referring to the passage, and we're going to kind of work through it one step at a time. And while you're turning there, if I can welcome any first-time visitors with us this morning, is there anyone that is here for the first Sunday ever? If you can hold your hand up that we can see who you are and welcome you. I didn't see any faces that I didn't at least some sense recognize. No first-timers. Any second-timers? Anyone come for the second time? Grant's much better than me at asking about this one. Nice to be with us. Second time. We didn't offend you too much the first time. That's always part of the challenge. So it's a season of Advent. We finally got the candle lit, as you will see, and we'll light each of these candles as we head towards Christmas Day. So there are four Sundays in Advent, and it's a season where we focus ourselves down, and there's kind of a rhythm that the church has built. And as I said earlier, we're not a liturgical church, we're not a formal traditional church, but there's some value in the church calendar as we journey through the year. It kind of forces us to get down at certain points into certain seasons and certain rhythms. And so next year you'll see that we'll talk a lot about Lent through our worship as we head towards Easter. And so each of these seasons that the church has put together in a calendar are there to help flavor us and help shape us and shift us in certain ways. And so what we're trying to do as we're heading into Advent is to allow God to steer us in ways that we may not ordinarily want to go. And so the particular passage of Scripture, this Isaiah passage, is part of the traditional Advent reading for the first Sunday in Advent. And really what Isaiah is doing is he's writing a prayer for the people to use as part of their worship. And if we wrote our own prayers, so if you said to Grant or myself to write prayers, we would write slightly different prayers because of who we are, and there would be certain strengths and weaknesses to each of those prayers, as it's true for every worship leader. And what Isaiah is doing is trying to help shape the worship of the people of God. Because there are certain rhythms of worship that we're going to like. So some of you love singing. So some of you arrive early for worship on a Sunday, right? And you're just like pumped up. And so like Keith's one of these guys. He's always the first guy here. And he's sitting and jamming with the band the whole Sunday. Some of you arrive late for worship because you really don't like singing at all. And so we have our prejudices for worship. And I guess Isaiah recognizes that in the people of God. And so this passage steers God's people to worship in quite a specific way. And I think it's really helpful for us as we head into Advent. And so I have no idea who's reading for me this morning, but someone's going to be reading. Fred's reading, in fact. I think, come along, Fred. And we're going to read the first nine verses of Isaiah 64. Let's listen to the word of God and see what we can learn from it.
Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people.
Thanks, Fred. So on the first Sunday of Advent, the kind of theme for the Sunday is one about hope. And we live in a world at the moment that I think can get us to a point of despondency quite easy. We're hoping for a lot of things. God seems to be quite slow on delivering on his promises at points. I know that some of our Zimbabwean brothers and sisters that worship with us have been praying for 37 years for things to change, and they finally have, and we hope for the better, but there is some confusion about whether that may in fact be true, but at least the end of Mugabe has arrived, and we're grateful to God for finally answering those prayers. I'm just not sure that we as a country can wait for 37 years for things to change. We need the change to happen a little bit faster than that. So when Isaiah was penned, Isaiah was living in a time that was not unlike ours. In fact, it may have even been worse. The whole Middle East was covered by war, much as it is today. There were several superpowers, all of them vying for the territory, for the trade routes, and for the land. And so there were these places like the Assyrians, and then in the east there was the rising power of Babylon, and then within several years another nation, the Persians, would arrive. And so it was a very troubled season for the people of God. They lived in a particular area that was quite a fertile area, and some of the trade routes were in that area, and so they were faced with the constant reality of war and of oppressive forces, and nothing was certain. It was very much a time similar to the time that we live in. And not only was there all this pressure from these world superpowers that were vying for power at the time, but Israel themselves were in the midst of a civil war. The nation had, in fact, divided into a north and a southern kingdom, all sorts of issues and political arguments, one side claiming this and the other side claiming that. Really, I guess the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. It just seems that history repeats itself over and over again. And so it's kind of into all of this mess, all of this political uncertainty, all of this economic uncertainty that Isaiah writes this particular prophetic book, and this particular section is this prayer that helps God's people to respond well to what they are facing up to. And I think there's something for us to learn. And so as you listen to Isaiah's words, he's not only writing for a people that lived several thousand years ago, but really the words are words for us. In the midst of the darkness and the frustration of living with a country that doesn't operate in the way we believe it should. And I guess as you look at the world around us, there are a couple of ways to respond to these things. You can kind of allow yourself to slide into despondency and depression. And that seems to be a kind of a common rhythm for people in this country. They get themselves so caught up in it. Every dinner table conversation, it's just all the bad stuff. You know, we were talking the other day about how miserable it can be in this country and how many people are emigrating. But we were on the mountain and we stood and we looked across the city and we thought, yeah, but it's not all bad. You know, we have our problems, but it could be worse. We could be in rainy England where it's like this all the time. And that would be a lot worse than being here. But we can become like kind of embittered. We kind of resign ourselves, I guess, so this is how it's going to be and nothing's going to change, and we just kind of get used to it, and we mope and walk around with long faces. In fact, at the same time as Isaiah was around, there was another prophet, Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet, and he kind of had this lament about him. And so I guess that's at least one way that one can respond to these things. On the other hand, if you're not a person given to lament, I'm not much given to lament myself. I'm on the other end of the spectrum. When I see things going bad, I want to call down fire and brimstone. I want to see the power of God come down, and I want to see God smite his enemies. You know, that's the kind of thing that I want to see. I want to see justice done. I want to see the incompetent fired and the crooked imprisoned. I long to see justice happen in this nation. And every time I hear of another thing happening with our president, I'm just like, is this man ever going to see the inside of a prison cell? That shall be a day that I will celebrate and will invite you all around for a lamb roast at my house, because we will be celebrating when God finally delivers. We just hope it's not 37 years, because we haven't got 37 years left in us as a nation. And so there's a whole bunch of responses that happen in us and a lot of things that rise up in us that are not helpful. Emotions and sinful ideas that arise in us when we see things not going the way that we long for them to be. And so in this section, Isaiah is helping us kind of shape our worship of God, help us to shape the way that we respond to God and the way we call out to God in a way that's helpful and sometimes quite painful for us to recognize some things in ourselves. And so the first bit of the prayer is this amazing language, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, like when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. This is a calling down of God to act in this world. This is Isaiah reminding God's people that God has always been doing stuff, and he's sometimes been slow in acting, but he has acted. We were in slavery, but at some point, God drew us out of Egypt. And then we wandered through the desert, and then finally at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses went up to hear the voice of God and received on stone tablets the instructions of God. And the Bible records that as he met with God, there were these booming peals of thunder and lightning, and the mountain literally shook. And it's this reminder that we must live in hopeful expectation that God hears the prayers of his people. We must live in hopeful expectation that things will not always be the same. Live in a hopeful expectation that God not only hears your prayers, but will act on your prayers. And I suspect that we get so easily as South Africans to this place of despondency. It's our national spiritual gift, discouragement, you know. And I'm not sure that's the way that we should be responding as worshipers. And so Isaiah is kind of leading this people, like, don't mope, but remember this God who has acted before and who will act again. That's the way we're supposed to be living as Christians. And if God is slow in responding, it's because he has reasons that are beyond our understanding. But we live with this hopeful expectation that at some point God will reveal himself in power and in glory to the nations. And the imagery of fire and boiling water speaks about the judgment of God on those who oppose him. We long to see that in this country. We long to see this around the world. God has proven himself faithful in judging people who have stood opposed to him in the past. Will he not do it again? Isaiah's prayer is a call to cry out to God in hopeful expectation that whatever it is that you are facing at this point in time, it will not always be like that. And so we pray and we keep praying and we cry out to God that justice will be done. So we live in a world where we hope for a lot of things, but it seems like the world has gone crazy and it's lost its mind. There are several world leaders who seem intent on destroying everything that's good and beautiful and true. Just last week, a professor of psychology at Harvard made the unsurprising claim that Donald Trump is in fact psychotic and mentally unstable. If that comes as a surprise to you, we really need to talk about your judgment of character, because we should not be surprised by this when you hear the things that that Trump tweets and the statements that he makes. He has done so much bad stuff and undone so much good stuff, and he seems intent on driving us to the brink of nuclear war. We have not been this close to nuclear war for decades. And the man is quite simply insane. But what is really insane is the level of support that he has from the church. That, for me, is the bizarrity. So, in fact, in the latest Time magazine, there's a photograph of a school student sports team, and there's Trump in the midst of him, and they're praying together. And I wondered to myself, I wonder which God Trump prays to, because it sure is not the God of the Bible, because there is nothing about Trump's character, nothing about his policies that bear any resemblance at all to the gentleness and beauty and humility of Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. And yet Trump finds immense support from the church. And it's not much different for our crazy president himself. We have the smug, arrogant, and corrupt president who abuses women, who has leveraged the South African economy for his own purposes, who has, I can't remember how many charges, because the number just gets bigger and bigger each week, against him. And I can't understand that he still stands, and still stands there with a smile on his face without any shame at all. And again, the church has a very complicated relationship with power and with evil. In 2007, you may not know this, that Zuma was given an honorary ordination by a large independent church in KwaZulu-Natal. He is actually Reverend Jacob Zuma. You may not know this. And then in a very strange twist of events, in 2015, Pope Theodorus II, who's the head of the Orthodox Church, gave to Zuma the Order of St. Mark. It's the highest award that can be given to a foreign national by the Greek Orthodox Church. And it just seems to me so bizarre when again we have this personality who is doing everything opposed to what Jesus is about, and the church affirms these people. And so this passage in Isaiah is such a troubling passage, because on one hand, the prayer starts with us calling down for God's judgment. Just pitch up God and show us who you are. Show us how powerful you are. But very quickly, Isaiah changes the tone and he draws the people into a place of confession. The great challenge for us all is that we see the sin of others far more quickly than we see our own. It's why Jesus would later talk about the plank in your own eye, but you see the speck in your brother's eye. Jesus has no time for hypocrisy, for pots calling kettles black, for plank and eye kind of people. For those who see the sin in others, the evilness in others, the confusion in others, the deceit in others, but fail to recognize it in themselves. And so as a good worship leader, it's not just that Isaiah is going, man, we must pray for these people outside, that God would pitch up and smite our enemies and show his power and bring his justice. Isaiah is saying that if you long for God to be a God of justice, you also will come under that justice. And that is a terrifying place to be. And so if we're going to call for that, we better make sure that we've got ourselves to a place where we are confessing our sins, because the Bible has no room for hypocrisy. Jesus' sharpest words are for those who claim to be one thing but are something else, who claim to see something in others but fail to recognize it in themselves. And so as Isaiah leads the people to pray, to pray to God that he would act, for them to live in this hopeful expectation that he would act in the world, he changes tune into a prayer of confession, because confession says, Lord God, I need you to act in me first. So there's a very famous story, and I can't remember, Grant, maybe you'll remember who it is. I think it may have been G.K. Chesterton. There was Chesterton's just one of the great saints of the church. If you read any of his stuff, just a phenomenal guy, really loved the Lord. There was a letter that the editor of a newspaper had written, and it was a long complaint about the world and about how bad things were, and what's wrong with the world today was the title of this newspaper passage. And it lamented all of the kind of stuff, because nothing's changed. Doesn't matter where you go, there are corrupt politicians. Doesn't matter where you go, there are dishonest businessmen. And so there was this letter by the editor. And then Chesterton wrote a small letter that was published the next day in the newspaper. And it was, Dear Sir, you ask what is wrong with the world. I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. And the reality is, it's so easy to point at the other people. It was easy for the people of God at the time to go, man, we got this whole holy thing right. We're living the way God wanted us to live. Those nations out there, Lord God, reveal yourself to them. Come down, make the mountains tremble, make the nations tremble before you. But Isaiah doesn't allow them to be self-righteous. He says, man, if we're going to call for God to be just, we got to know that we're going to come under that justice too. We fail to recognize in ourselves failure and deceit and dishonesty. There is always a very quick justification speech that rises up as to why it's okay for us to do something, but not okay for others. And you'll notice this most easily in yourself when you're behind the wheel of your car, because you know how it works. Like if you see some guy jump a traffic light, oh my word, this is like, how can you do this? This is the problem with the world today. Nobody cares about anybody else, boy, but when you're late for a meeting, oh no, slam the foot on the accelerator and go, 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 because I've got a better excuse, you know. He had no excuse, but I'm okay. There's a reason that I'm doing this. And Isaiah is just saying to these people in this prayer, like you're going to want God to be just, but then you've got to be really careful about what it means for you. I remember perhaps the most powerful illustration of this. I was in a Syrian refugee's home in Jordan 2 years ago. I told the story several times that we were complaining about our presidents, right? So she's saying, man, Syria was such a mess, and you know, the president's doing all these things, and he's bombing his own people, and there's all these stories about poison gas that have been poured out. They were using chlorine bombs. And I said, man, we've also got this bad president. I'm not as bad as your guy. He's not bombing people, but man, he's stolen us, you know, blind. He's doing all these dishonest things. And she said, you know, I really hope there's justice. And so I said, well, in our reading of our Bible, of our holy book, that God is a just God, and that he will not allow those kinds of things to go unpunished for those who continually stand opposed to God's will and God's purposes without repenting of their sins. And she kind of got that. The Muslim view of God is a God who is a God who is just. But then I said to her, the struggle for me, though, is if God is truly just and he will not allow sin to go unpunished, I wonder what the implications are for me, because I know the things that go on inside my heart. And I looked up, and this woman was just weeping before me. She said she'd never heard anybody speak like that before. And this is what Isaiah is doing in this prayer. He's just making sure, man, don't get too caught up in this deal without recognizing some of this in yourself. So one of the books that I was reading in preparation for today's sermon writes this, just a helpful comment on it. He says, verses 5 to 7 in this Isaiah passage present a many-sided doctrine of sin, remarkably full for an Old Testament passage, because sin is a continual practice, and it's defiling, it's destructive. It creates a barrier between God and man, both from man's side, for we do not want to pray, and from God's, because he will not hear us. And it is no wonder that in verse 5 the people cry out, how then can we be saved? So the confession that Isaiah leads these people through is we've become unclean. Now, we don't get this as modern people at all. I was chatting with somebody the other day about the church, and we were saying, like, the way we work as a church is the doors of this church are wide open for anybody to come worship here, right? So it doesn't matter what language you speak, what color your skin is. It doesn't matter whether you've loved Jesus for 40 years or you're not even sure if Jesus was a real person. It doesn't matter whether you're a good person or whether you have a criminal record. It makes no difference for us. The doors of this church will always be open on a Sunday for any kind of person to come and gather with us for worship, because our hope is that somehow being in the midst of a gathered community, they would hear the call of God and would come and respond to him and find grace and mercy. You get that? Wasn't so much so the time when Isaiah wrote this book. And so if you were unclean, you would like stand outside. Maybe if you were lucky, you would hear some of the voice of the preacher proclaiming the word of God. But you were untouchable. You were dirty. You were ritually unclean, and you were not allowed into worship. And what Isaiah is saying, that we just got to be careful, because we're actually in that same boat. Easy to point at them, not so easy to point at us. In verse 6, he has this really horrible line, and I would like to say it in a way that doesn't gross you out too much, but I don't think Isaiah meant it to be anything other than a gross out passage. But he says, all of our righteous deeds have become like a polluted garment. And he really is talking about clothing that had been stained by menstrual blood. That is the language of the original. And it's just like a horrifying thought to us. But he's kind of saying, man, when you kind of pretend to do all of the right stuff, but your heart's intentions are different from what your actions are portraying, it doesn't matter how good the actions are, they're worth nothing to God. Your level of obedience must be matched by the integrity of your intentions. The level of your obedience must be matched by the integrity of your intentions. So you can do some really good stuff. You can help the poor, but if you help the poor to make yourself feel really good about it, that's not pleasing to God at all. You may stand up and proclaim God's word quite faithfully on a Sunday morning, but if your aim is to be looked at by the people and to be admired by the people, your preaching is worth nothing to God. And the language of Isaiah is just so jarring for us. He says we've become to fade like a leaf. We kind of unplugged ourselves from God, who is the source of all life. And whilst we may go off the tree with a burst of color, we ultimately just wither and die without being plugged into God. And he's just saying to these people, do not think that you're in a good place. Just be honest about where you are spiritually. Perhaps you're also drained and exhausted and your hearts are withering. He says that our iniquities, our sinfulness, like the wind, has taken us away from God. So you're like a bunch of leaves that are now sitting on the ground, and the southeaster comes and forth they go, and they're in your neighbor's garden. We've just blown ourselves away from God. The ethos of the nations around Israel had begun to steer them away from all of the things of the kingdom. He says in verse 7, there is no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. And the images of somebody lying down and God is almost walking past, and all you have to do is just reach out your hand and touch him. But it's just too much like hard work, and we've just become apathetic in our spirituality. Instead of being a people who are living in hope, we're a people who have given up on hope. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's just kind of saying, man, yeah, if you want to call down God's judgment, just allow that judgment to rest on you for a second. Let's not be too high and mighty. Let's not be too self-righteous here. Let's just slow down and be honest about where we're at. How then shall we be saved, they ask in verse 5. How then should we be saved? So one of the beautiful things that I love about the Old Testament prophets, right? So they speak to God's people when God's people aren't living out good things. And they kind of, the general rhythm is something like this. So it's like, you've done wrong. These are all the wrong things you've done. That's exactly what Isaiah has done here, right? And then he says, if you don't change your ways, like, God's going to come down and judge you, this holy God that's going to make the mountains tremble. And then you kind of, instead of just leaving you on your knees, like, oh my goodness, how do we get saved now? The prophets always say, but if you stop doing these things. And so what Isaiah then does in the next few verses is just so beautiful. He leads them to say, man, we long to see you do what you've done in history. But we kind of confess that if that is going to happen, it's going to happen to us too. And we just want to make sure we're right with you. But instead of leaving us beaten down by our sinfulness, instead of leaving us down in this despondency about our own failures, he begins to lift them up. And so in verse 8 and 9, he starts by saying these words, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. And it just echoes for me immediately down, right down through history to Jesus' prayer. When he taught us to pray, he starts by saying, how should we pray? Pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. Because our connection to God is not based upon our activity. It's always based on our identity. Our connection to God is not based on our activity. It's always based on our identity. I am a child of God. I hope to learn to be a better child of God. Activity needs to kind of increase at some point. That's why we confess our sins, because my activity is not lived up to where God wants it to be. But my relationship is one of identity. You understand what I'm saying here? So it's like, I have two boys. They're 9 and 11. I love them to bits, but they drive me mad. I'm trying to open a door the other day, and I cannot find the key for the door. Why? Because they've taken all the keys in the house to play hide and seek with the keys. And I'm like, use your own stuff, not the keys. And I can't get outside, and I'm screaming and shouting at them, and I want to throttle them. It doesn't change the fact that their activity sucks, but they're still my children. You understand what I'm talking about? I want to kill them, but I still love them, so I don't. And so it is with God. Like Isaiah's trying to say to people, man, your activity stinks. Like he uses the most horrific language he can to describe the nature of the sinfulness in the people of God. But he says, God is still your father. Do not forget that. Your connection with God is based on your identity as a child of God, not your faithful activity for God. And in time, hopefully your identity begins to shape your activity, but your activity never defines your identity. Not like this. If you get what I'm saying, go like, yeah, I don't know. Because you've got to get this one right. See, what the world is teaching us this rhythm that when you get the activity right, then you can be a child of God. When you've got your life sorted out, you can call yourself a Christian. When you've gotten all these things done right, when you've followed all of the instructions in the scriptures and you've found all of those rhythms, then you call yourself a child of God. The Bible says, no, no, no. It's when you acknowledge you have very little to offer God and you cry out to God. That's when you get given this identity of being a child. And then hopefully in time, your activity will be molded and shaped. And it's why the very next words are that you are the potter and we are the clay. It's not like you're the potter and we're the clay. And when you finally got us into some semblance of shape, then we get to call you Father. It starts off with identity first. You, O God, are our Father. And we are the clay and you are the potter. In time, the activity will get shifted. In time, you should see yourself growing, changing, becoming more Christ-like. But our standing with God is always about identity first. And so whilst the prophets often like sound quite judging and quite strong, we need to hear those words sometimes. We need to hear the sharpness of what we have done to wrong God. But they don't like beat the people down and leave them lying on the floor. So I remember when I was training to preach, one of the guys that was teaching me was a guy called Al Spence. He was at Durbanville Presby Church. And he says, you know, what, you can hit the people down as hard as you want. You can point out their sinfulness and you can remind them of all of the evil that they're doing as much as you want. But you've got to be like the Old Testament prophets. You've got to remind them that there is this hope. The gospel is always about hope, that it doesn't have to be this way. If you will simply turn to God, He will do all of these amazing things. He will not turn His face from you. He will not withdraw His Spirit from you. He will not take His hand of provision off you. Why? Because you are His children and He is your Father. And so as much as you want to point fingers at Trump and may want to point fingers at Zuma, maybe you need to point some fingers at yourself and recognize some of your own evilness. But be reminded that God is still your Father, and He will mold and shape you and change you into Christ-likeness. This is the great hope of Advent, that Jesus would come and meet us again. And the beauty of Christmas, and let me close with these thoughts, the beauty of Christmas is that Jesus came into this world. He was really an answer to this prayer, that you would rend the heavens, God. Come down with fire and brimstone. Make the mountains and the nations tremble before you. But Jesus came in a way that was quite unexpected and not what people hoped for. And I'm just so grateful for that, because if God comes down from the mountains with great fire, I get burned in the process. That's just how it is. But instead of rending the heavens, He rent the body of a young mother who would birth Him into this world. There were no trembling mountains, just a few trembling shepherds out in the fields as the angels visited them, and they were terrified out of their minds. And there was no burning fire to burn up all the evil people, but there were a few smoldering candles, little oil lamps lighting up the place where Jesus came into this world. So how then shall we be saved? Verse 5. And the answer is, by Jesus, who is the great hope of the world, who will not hold our sins against us, who will remember our sins no more, one who comes from God full of grace and truth, one who meets with hypocritical people who see the sin of others but not their own and loves them nonetheless and welcomes them into His family, but will not leave them like that. He will meet you like this ugly lump of clay full of dents with no form and beauty about it, but He will not leave you in that way. He will mold and shape you into a thing of beauty, into an object that helps people see that there is one who is greater than us all. And he shall be our God, and we shall be his people. That's the great hope of Advent. Let's pray. Jesus, from the very beginning where people have interacted with God, we have longed to see God at work in the world. And when we see all of the evil in the world, there really is something in every one of us that just wants to see justice done. But thank you so much that Isaiah leads us in this prayer to not only pray for that power to come down, but to acknowledge that we will also stand under it. And so we want to confess our sinfulness, Lord, that we have become like one who is unclean, that even our good deeds, Lord, when our motives are crooked behind the scenes, even our good deeds are just nothing to you. That we are like leaves that have withered, Lord. I can't speak for everyone here, but I know there are people who are just spiritually tired, Lord, and part of that is that the world is pulling us away from you. We're unplugging from the source of life, from the source of spiritual nutrition. And Jesus, our prayer is that you would plug us back in again today, that we're the branches, you are the vine. Graft us back in. Help what is withered grow to new life. May it produce a harvest in us. All of this beautiful imagery. Thank you that above all else, Lord God, when we come and confess our sins to you and acknowledge our failures and our misunderstandings, our arrogance, our self-righteousness, our pride, when we can simply say that we are part of the problem in this world, that you remind us again in that moment that you are our Father and that you will change our lives. And so to be under grace, there needs to be some time of confession. And we ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen.